Well, again, it's a real pleasure and privilege to be here with you. I hope you'll be gracious to Marlene and I. We are 4 years older than we were last time, and you are too. And I say that because people here are so friendly and warm and dear, but my mind's going, and I don't always remember names. And I hope you won't be offended if we don't remember your name, but you won't embarrass me if you say, "Hi, I'm Joe," if you really are Joe. If you're somebody else, don't say that, because that'll really throw me off. And but we just want to thank you again for the privilege. We got to the missionary house, and there was a list of meals. And I'm thinking, when I go back across the border into Canada, they'll say, "Do you have anything to declare?" And I'm thinking about 20 pounds, and so you're very, very kind, I think. Would you take your Bible, please, and turn to 1 Kings chapter 3. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, not because we're still part of the British Commonwealth, and we're a colony that never rebelled, and but in our area, this is especially a good translation for people who are unchurched. But I think it's quite close to what the pastor read this morning. So, 1 Kings chapter 3, and I'm going to read the first 15 verses. Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people were sacrificing at the high places, however, because no house had yet been built for the name of the Lord. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David, his father. Only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. The king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on the altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give you." And Solomon said, "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart toward you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love, and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in the place of David my father. Although I am but a little child, I do not know how to go out or to come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding heart to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this your great people?" It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And God said to him, "Because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning heart, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Then he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and offered up burnt offerings and peace offerings, and made a feast for all of his servants. Our topic in the Sunday School Hour is a wise choice. If you know anything about Solomon, you know that he wrote a part of the Old Testament scriptures that is called wisdom literature. He wrote much of the book of Proverbs. He wrote the love song, the ballad, the Song of Songs. He wrote the philosophical evangelistic tract, really, the book of Ecclesiastes. And he wrote a psalm or two as well. And that area of the Old Testament is called wisdom literature. Now, as we look at this passage this morning, we want to see it in the light of three things. First of all, Solomon's sin. Secondly, God's grace. And then thirdly, God's delight. First of all, then, Solomon's sin. Now, probably what is rather frustrating about being a preacher of the Word of God is that you always have to talk about sin. I have never watched Joel Osteen until Friday or Thursday night. We're in Beckley, West Virginia, and I was flicking around, and there was Joel Osteen, and I thought, I ought to watch this guy. This will be interesting. First of all, I noticed the crowds, and I haven't quite spoken to crowds that large, and I thought, well, this will be interesting, and you know, never uses a note. He never used the Bible, although he referred to it a little bit. And as I listened to his sermon, what struck me was that there was nothing about sin. Nothing. And then I thought, wow, I don't know, 2,000, 3,000, 5,000 people there. And whatever else they have in common, it's sin. And I really don't need to delve into my past that much. I really don't need to be preoccupied with this. You see, my biggest problem is sin. It always has been, and it always will be until they bury me. And I know for many reasons that the Bible is the Word of God, and probably one of the foremost reasons is because no other book would talk about sin like the Bible does. And especially in terms of its heroes and its heroines. Who would start chapter 3? Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her to the city of David. And then go on in verse 3. And he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. Now the scholars, of course, Bible scholars, love to come to the Bible and find issues and then try to resolve issues. Our topic this week is the rise and the fall of King Solomon. And what many say is, well, the first 10 chapters, and you'll know that when you read them this afternoon, the first 10 chapters are about the rise of Solomon. And then in chapter 11, this guy goes over the cliff and he crashes and burns. But I've been a believer for almost 52 years, been a pastor for at least 40 of those years. And that's never been my experience with anybody who has fallen. As Solomon said, it's the little foxes that eat the grapes. And we are continually planting the seeds of our rise or our fall throughout our lives. When our children were small, back then there were records, and we used to get some records. One was the music machine and others like that. And one was Aunt Sylvania. And Pat Boone kind of did it. And it was interesting. It was everything was built off the word aunt. Repentant, recalcitrant, and all that kind of stuff. And it was a story about the prodigal aunt. And don't laugh. It might be on YouTube or something. It's a great gift for your grandchildren. Excellent, excellent stuff. And one of their songs is, "You win or lose by the way you choose." You win or lose by the way you choose. I was saved in the fall of 1966, the most important decision in my life, but not the last decision in my life. I have been making choices and decisions for the last 52 years. And they are either choices and decisions that will move me towards glory and godliness, or they're choices and decisions that will seek to undercut the very things that God is doing in my life. My life's been an interesting life because I was baptized with another fellow my age in August of 1967 on an August Sunday night. If you were there, you would have thought, the other guy's the guy that's going to go places. Not that I've gone anywhere. But he went somewhere. In 2 years, he had left the faith, shacked up with a girl, and got into drugs. No one has ever heard of him since. I thought, well, it'll be different. I went to Bible college. Back then there was grade 13. I don't know if Canadians were smarter or dumber than Americans, but we had grade 13. And after grade 13, I went to Bible college. And I thought, well, here are the elite of the elect and the cream of the crop. But that isn't so. I was 19 years old. The residence advisor in the men's, I was going to say boys' residence, but my wife said it should be men's residence, was about 15 years older than I, and it was through him that I came to the doctrines of grace. He was a man who eventually had a large church in the East Coast, knew Billy Graham, knew Al Martin, knew a number of very prominent Christians. He died about a year or so ago. He was a night security guard at some little place. He was twice divorced. His two children have nothing to do with the Lord. The valedictorian of our graduating class at Bible College eventually came out and declared that he was a homosexual. But it would be different when I had my church, because people would hear the gospel clearly. If you wanted to be baptized and join our church, you had to meet with me 3 times. You had written assignments and so on. You met with 2 elders after that, then the congregation. If anybody's not going to baptize anybody who wasn't the real thing, it would be me, right? No. People that were close and dear friends who have walked away from the faith. And I'm sure in your experience, if you've been saved for any length of time, you say, I know a believer doesn't lose his or her salvation, but what happens? What happens? In chapter 2, when you read that this afternoon, you will see that the kingdom of God has kingdom friends and kingdom foes. As Solomon was to secure his kingdom, he was to reward kingdom friends, and he was to remove kingdom foes. And that sounds pretty rough, and as I said, it was a rough world to live in. Our Lord Jesus Christ will ultimately do a similar thing. Often in this life, he removes kingdom foes, but not everyone. He ultimately will on the judgment day. And not every kingdom friend is rewarded in this life, but they will be in the day when he has the entire universe gathered before him. Because it's to be a kingdom of righteousness, a kingdom of godliness, because it's a kingdom of grace. Grace does not give me the freedom to sin, but it gives me the freedom from sin. Now, Solomon's sin, and we all have sin. I sin grievously, worse than most people, because I have more light. I have a privilege of actually teaching other people. And as Barney Fife would say, you got to nip it in the bud. Now, he wasn't much of a theologian, but that is a good biblical truth. It will be what Solomon will not do. Now, I want you to understand Solomon's sin is not that, you know, girls gone wild in Fort Lauderdale or something. He's now not some guy who's, you know, now the king and he's just going to be a playboy and everything. What Solomon wants to do is secure the kingdom. It was given to him, as we saw in chapter 1, purely by grace. He did nothing. He didn't intervene. He didn't have his own coup or anything like that. He left everything in the hand of God. And in spite of all the dysfunction, in spite of all of the sin, in spite of all that was going on around him, on the coronation day, he was the guy going into Air Force One. And it was all of God. Using the various people and scenarios and all of those things. And you're wondering, how in the world will God ever pull this off together? One of the Puritans says, God draws straight lines with crooked sticks. And he makes it work. And it isn't always in our version of miraculous. He is ordaining. He is pre-planning. He is working everything out after the counsel of his will for the glory of his kingdom and his son. And Solomon wants to secure the kingdom that has been given to him by grace. He wants to keep and maintain and enlarge and enhance and advance the kingdom that was given to him by grace. So he will do three things. First of all, he makes an alliance with the world power of the day, the super world power of the day, the kingdom south of him, which is the empire of Pharaoh. Really? Now, the difficulty for you and for me is that we're always looking for the logic of sin. And sin, by its very nature, is irrational. It doesn't make sense. The most foolish thing in the world is to sin. Why in the world, with a history of coming out of the bondage of Egypt with the nation and all of that, why in the world would he make an alliance with Egypt? But he will. And if you hang in there till Wednesday night, you will see that God has an amazing way of trumping our moves, and no pun intended with that. The things that we think will secure our kingdom, God will make sure they don't work because they're of the flesh. They're not of faith. They're not an utter reliance on the Lord. Second thing is, he will marry an Egyptian princess. Now, back then, you usually got married for political or business reasons. And one of the best ways to not have the neighbors attack you is to marry one of their kids. And so he marries the princess of Egypt. And he brings her to Jerusalem, the city of David, and he sets her up in a nice place, a lifestyle that she's accustomed to. And you think, really? Really? That doesn't make sense. And then the third thing he does in the middle of verse 3 is that he sacrifices and makes offerings at the high places. Now, the high places are elevated areas all throughout the land of Canaan where the Canaanites used to worship. They had local gods. I don't mean crazy, but gods that looked after things. Their gods were like our insurance. They had, you know, gods for the crops and gods for fertility of your wife. You know, we have car insurance, house insurance, crop insurance, all these different things. And I'm not saying it's wrong to have those things as long as you're not trusting in them. And now the irony of the thing is that, first of all these gods and goddesses were defeated by the Lord God Jehovah. And secondly, God made it very clear You weren't to worship at those places. In fact, you were to destroy them. And Solomon worshipped at those. If you're on a high place, you're closer to the God, aren't you? Now, in the midst of that, there is a verse 3. And what is fascinating, and I may be wrong, but if I am, please let me know afterwards. But do you know this is the only verse in the Bible that says somebody loves God? Solomon loved the Lord. Solomon had another name. Does anybody know what that name was? I guess it is Sunday school. It's Jedediah. Beloved by the Lord. Solomon loved the Lord. Abraham was the friend of God. David was a man after God's own heart. But as far as I know, there's nobody in the Bible where it is said directly, this person loves God. Aren't we strange creatures? And to some degree, he put his love into action. He walked according to the statutes of David. And you need to remember that in the book of Kings and Chronicles, the gold standard is David. In fact, God, most of what he will do is for the sake of David. Even though David's long dead. Isn't that amazing? And you've got this mixture. You've got these sin choices, devastating sin choices, in a man who loves God. Well, that's Solomon's sin. How is God going to respond? How would you respond? Everything that we mentioned that was a sin, the word clearly said he shouldn't do. You're not to make alliances with the neighboring nations. You're not to intermarry with non-Christian wives. And you're certainly not to worship in the high places. You see, there's nothing out there that can contribute to the worship of God. It's under judgment. Canaan's been judged. It's been defeated. And you're now going to go back and try to extract from that. But you see, Solomon, what he wants to do is secure his kingdom, first of all, by an astute political alliance. Secondly, he wants to secure his kingdom by having wives who will produce lots of kids. Because, as he knows very well, if somebody wants to overthrow the kingdom, they've got to eliminate all the potential heirs. And if you're cranking out all these kids, it's going to be a little more harder to lose the kingdom, isn't it? And then you just never know. You never know. Is everything about the Canaanites wrong? Surely the Muslims got a few things right. And the Bible says, no. No. But he worships at places that are under the wrath and the judgment of God. What would you do if you were God? Well, ask you a personal question. What does God do with you? Because we all have sin. It may not be as glaring as that. But oh, my pride, my impatience, my self-righteousness, my judgmentalness, and you just can keep filling in the blanks. And in my case, it's after 50-something years of being saved, after 40-something years of preaching and teaching, what does God do? Well, he comes in grace. Notice in verse 5, in verse 4, he was sacrificing, worshiping at Gibeon, one of these places. And in verse 5, the Lord comes to him in grace. Now, it's a dream. That doesn't mean he was dozing off And he had kind of a strange dream because of the pizza and whatever. In the Old Testament, dreams were ways of revealing divine revelation. Joseph had dreams, for example. Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar and these various people. The Pharaoh had dreams, didn't he? And so God, in grace, in spite of all of this garbage, he comes to him in a dream. And if I was God, and I'm not, I'd have grabbed him by the scruff of his neck, slapped him around a little bit and say, look, buddy, you smarten up. And God says, I will give you anything you want. You just name it. What an amazing God. When you awoke this morning, was your house still intact? Your job, food, health. And don't think you deserve those things and you've earned those things and you've, because you see, even in my faithfulness, if my faithfulness was water, you would never drink it. Because it's tainted, it's infected, it's affected with my sin. The very thing that is damning, it was going to damn me. The very thing that I had to be saved from and am being saved from. And yet, day after day and week after week and month after month and year after year, isn't God amazingly gracious? In spite of choices and decisions we make. And notice these are deliberate and willful. It's not like I didn't see the stop sign. It's not like I was so tired that I yelled at one of the grandkids. These are calculated sins. These are thought through sins. These are sins designed to preserve and protect and secure and keep safe what grace gave me in the first place. And God comes to him in grace and says, Solomon, here's a blank check. Fill it in. Now, grace is many things, but grace is always a test. I was at my wife's wedding, and she said the dumbest thing at her wedding. She said she would love me no matter what. Have I ever tested that no matter what? I think she would love me no matter what. And that's the very thing that has kept me from a lot of no matter what's. You see, the only thing that changes people is grace. If you're into those things, there's what are called the 5 points. What is the only one that's irresistible? Grace. Wrath is not irresistible. There's nobody in hell who's clamoring to be godly if they only had another chance. But grace is. And he comes to him in grace and he says, Solomon, you have whatever you want. You just tell me and I will give it to you. Kings need 3 things. They need to be everywhere in the kingdom. They need to have all power. And they need to have all knowledge. Do you know any king like that? I only know of one, Jesus. Every other king actually takes up space somewhere. I can't be here and in the foyer. I've learned a few things, but there's much that I don't know. If I'm the king, I need to have governors and representatives all throughout my kingdom to represent me. When we meet, I don't know everything about education, economics, the military, all these things. I need advisors. And I don't have all power. I need military might, whether it's, you know, the machinery, and Solomon will become an arms dealer in the Middle East. Isn't that amazing? He again will do what God said not to do. Don't multiply to yourself chariots and horses, and that's the weaponry of that's state-of-the-art stuff back then. You know, the only king who is absolutely everywhere and has absolutely all power and knows absolutely everything is a peasant carpenter from Nazareth. Isn't that amazing? Well, what will he pick? And he picks wisdom. He says, as I look at the situation, when I look at myself, I see I'm like a child. I can hardly go in and out. And you remember when your kids were kids and your grandchildren were children, you know, you even had to open the back door so they could get out and open the back door so they could get back in again. And they fiddled with the latch or whatever. And you're warning them, be careful here. And this, he says, I'm just a little child. And I have been given the awesome responsibility of ruling over the chosen people of God. He gets it, but he kind of doesn't, does he? What I need is an understanding heart. Now that phrase is, when we think of understanding, somebody who's either kind and sympathetic, and yes, dear, I understand what you're, or a person who's able to understand great complex. What the phrase really is, I need a listening heart. And in the Bible, listening isn't kind of sort of like listening to your wife, but not doing what she asked you to do. Dear, did you hear me? I heard you, the garbage, right? Wow, look at this. It's the third quarter, they're on the 4-yard line, and you know. In the Bible, to listen means to hear and to heed. In the Bible, you never got it if you could answer it on an exam. You got it if you lived it out in your life. And Solomon says, I need a heart that hears and heeds. Because the job's way beyond me. Way beyond me. I'm not half the man my father was. What was God's response? In verse 10. It brought him great delight and pleasure. Isn't that fascinating? Because when we think of God, we think of the aseity of God. That is kind of the self-being and self-containment of God. God existed for an eternity without anything but himself. And he wasn't lonely. He wasn't twiddling his thumbs and saying, boy, you know, this is great, but just had a few people around, this would be fun. Or some birds or giraffes or whatever. God is supremely satisfied and delighted in and pleased with himself. Why wouldn't he be? He's God. There's no imperfections. There's no shadow of turning. There's not even the little sense of kind of inwardly smiling at a dirty joke. And the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit had an eternity of felicitude towards each other and happiness and delight and pleasure. And here's this little piece of clay on this little tennis ball called earth. And we've already seen what he's capable of. And God is pleased that he'd asked for a listening heart. You know, one of the difficulties of being a Christian, and especially being a Christian for a while, we spend most of our life listening, don't we? How many sermons have you heard? How many sermons have you heeded?
And we have now technology where you can jog. I can only say that for other people. And you see them with the things in their ears as they're jogging and they're listening to. You can go on Sermon Audio and you can hear Pastor Barkman, 100 top 10 sermons. You can hear all the great preachers that have lived in the last whatever 30 or 40 years. You not only can go online to check out a verse, but there'll be 20 guys who will expound the verse and explain it to you. We hear so much, but how much do we heed? James says, don't just be listeners to sermons. Be doers. You didn't get it till you did it. I didn't get it because I got an 83 on that exam in theology. When I live in the light of the aseity of God, the power of God, the faithfulness of God, the truthfulness of God, and so on, now I'm passing the exam. And God is pleased. He is pleased with what Solomon asked for. And in your praying, what are you really praying for? In our version of our kingdom, we're praying for the things that Solomon didn't ask for. We want the job to go better. We want Aunt Millie to feel better. We want and all of these things. And that's great, except when you read the prayers of the Bible, most of them never pray about that stuff. I'm praying that you will know the depths, the height, the breadth of the love of God. Oh, I know that. John 3:16. I know that stuff. Now I need to know how to have a better marriage or how the business can go better or how I can rein in these kids and, you know, so they'll smarten up and not embarrass me so much and things. Oh, you need to know about the love, the height, the depth, the breadth of God. In His love, His covenant faithfulness, His goodness, His amazing grace. Do you know what will stun us for all eternity? It's the grace of God. Then I will know how much He really saved me from. You see, I think I'm basically a good guy with some glaring sins. And God says, no, Don, you're not even close. What you're most proud of is not very good. The best things are tainted with sin. You need a Savior to save you from all of your sin, including your righteousness. But He is pleased. Imagine living your life for the pleasure of God. That's an interesting concept. I'm surprised somebody hasn't come up with it. Like, say, John Piper or someone like that, eh? The truth is that what I live for? That, in a sense, I, in my providence, can bring pleasure and delight to God in the universe that He is running. That, in a sense, and I say it reverently, He can nudge Gabriel and He says, you see that guy down there? You know, I could merely think the thought and he'd be miraculously healed. You know, one day they're going to put him in a box. An angel will blow a trumpet and there'll be some shouting. And this guy will come out of the dead perfectly whole. But right now, watch him. You see that girl in California, paralyzed from the neck down? She brings me pleasure. You see that widow? The last year and a half has been very hard. You've literally become one with a godly husband, and the Lord takes him. You know, there's heart sorrow, but oh, she brings me pleasure. Do you see the providence of my people? And amazingly, in all their tears and sorrow, they want a listening heart. We were at a funeral. I don't think, because the funeral was after we were here before. Lady died at 93. She was a war bride from she'd be offended, England, but she was from Scotland. And she came over here to Canada. She didn't even think these people could speak. She didn't understand a thing they were saying. That guy in the uniform who seemed so wonderful was actually a drinker and a gambler and a carouser. And in God's kindness, he saved her. And then he saved her husband. Her husband had a shrapnel on him from the Second World War. They could never get it out. He eventually died. She was a widow for 2 or 3 years. Never smoked. Had this little spot on her lip. You know what it's like. You don't think much of it. It was cancer. Went into her throat. Went into her. Then she had a stroke. She's 93 years old. We went to her funeral. Her favorite song was Jesus Loves Me, This I Know. And I think they sang about 23 verses. I didn't even know they had that many. But some of those verses were wonderful. And even the first verse is wonderful. And then her son-in-law, who's a missionary, got up and just held her Bible. It was tattered and worn. And he'd read a passage of scripture and then her notes in the margin for 45 minutes. Filled with joy and thanksgiving and gratitude. Do you think that didn't bring pleasure to God? And God wants to delight in us, both in what we ask for and what we don't ask for. And he said, Solomon, you didn't ask for the other things. But I'm going to give them to you anyways, because remember, Solomon, they're all of grace. They're all of grace. Do you ever watch the news and say, wow, people live in terrible places. I'm a little ticked because the gas went up 5 cents. And some of those people are brothers and sisters. You know, I get tired of the same food for 2 meals in a row. They have rice morning, noon, and night. And it isn't even crispy rice. And water that you wouldn't want to give to your dog. And that flies all over their little children. And they love Jesus. They have a listening heart. Solomon, grace is always a test. And what I want you to learn is you need nothing else to secure this kingdom but grace. If you attempt to do anything else, you will lose this kingdom. You see, I've met a lot of people professing Christians who are mad at God. Because he didn't heal them, he didn't fix their job situation, they didn't this, they didn't that. Almost everybody I know who's left the faith has been because of a providence that didn't work out their way. And they're mad at God. But they're the servant, he's the king. It's his kingdom, not theirs. They are to pray, your will be done, your kingdom come. I want my life to be lived out on this planet in the same kind of obedience that is carried on in heaven. I want you to forgive my sins. I want you to give me enough food each day so that I can live for you and your kingdom. I'm looking forward. The next great event in my life is the coming of Jesus Christ. A person like that will never fall. But if you're even now hedging your bets, you see, Solomon wanted God plus. God plus alliances, security. Just in case there's something in the other gods, you may as well you know, pay a little interest in them as well. After all, how arrogant can one little nation be to say that they have the only true and living God and everybody else is wrong? And the motive is good. I just want to secure the kingdom. And God is saying, I need nothing to secure this kingdom. Nothing. All I need is Jesus. And he died, he was buried, he rose again, and before he ascended into heaven, he said, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Now just go. And as you go, gossip. Just tell Jesus. Tell people about Jesus. When you're interviewed, you just say, the only explanation for my life is Jesus Christ. I have no other explanation. It isn't my degrees. It isn't this. It isn't that. It is. But surely there. And you see, the problem is we're always, even in the church, looking. How does it work for Joel Osteen? I know that's kind of wacky, but he's probably doing something right, isn't he? To fill the place. And God says, I don't need any of that stuff. I just need a people who have a listening heart. There is Samuel. Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Solomon is going to try to play both ends against the middle. And it began early in his kingdom. Early in his reign. We have to nip it in the bud. And I don't know where you're at. I have no extra insight, but oh, we have to be brutally honest with ourselves. Am I trusting in anything other than the grace of God? Am I wanting any kind of a kingdom other than the kingdom of Jesus? Am I doing this both for God's glory and my glory? And you can always tell by how you respond when he touches your half of the kingdom. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. It's sobering, but it's very helpful. We come to you and we want hearts that are not calloused, not insensitized, not... We're exposed to so much, not only of the world's propaganda, but even so much biblical truth. And it's easy for this to go off our backs, to go in one ear and out the other. We get tired of making wise and godly choices. We get tired of being absolutely dependent on nothing else but Jesus and grace and the kingdom. We get tired of not being able to promote ourselves at least a little bit. And yet those are the things that are damning people all around us. And we want to be like the Savior. We want to be saved to the uttermost. And we want to finish well. Because these things are a matter of life and death. Not everybody who starts out on the Boston Marathon finishes the race. And not everybody who starts out on the narrow way finishes the race. Work in us so that you might be able to work through us. Bless us so that you might be blessed. And give us the pleasure of your grace so that you might be pleased. We ask in the name of Solomon's God, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.